to get found in Jude chapter 3. How many of you turned there and said, there's no Jude chapter 3? But that's what it says on my paper, Jude 3. But there's just one chapter in Jude. But to get us started, let's read just verse number 3. It says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Before I get into tonight's message, let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing upon it. Lord, I ask that you bless this message as I preach and teach from the Word of God and even look into history and those that have heeded this plea to earnestly contend for the faith. Might we all be helped, Lord, as a result of this message, as your people. Lord, I pray that this series of messages has been helpful for every one of us, and that our faith and steadfastness in the Scriptures would not waver, but that we would believe and know to be true that we hold in our hands the preserved Word of God for English-speaking people. And Lord, as we believe this, might we also seek to incorporate and put into practice all the things that we learn from the Word of God. So bless the message tonight. Use it for Thy glory and the benefit of Thy people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, let me say it's good to have Chuck and Zach with us. Tom just was away for the summer, so good to have him back as well. We have had a lot of visitors today. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. And do pray for Rick's relatives that came, at least those that aren't saved, that they would be saved. And make it a practice to faithfully pray for everyone's loved ones. I've tried to make it more of a habit to remind you to pray for my brother. He's not the only family member that I have who is lost, but I sure would enjoy to see my brother get saved and would appreciate your prayers for him. Well, we've been preaching, I've been preaching messages all year in our Sunday evening services on the subject of the Bible. And, you know, to tell you the truth, the first half of the year, the messages were much more enjoyable for me to preach because really it consisted of picking out a particular passage that had to do with the Bible and simply expositing it, teaching it to everyone. Now here more recently, that's really not been what we've been doing. We have been taking a look at the history of the English Bible and some other issues as they relate to the text issue. Sometimes I grow weary in those studies because honestly my preference is to simply open up the Bible, read it, and explain it. That's my preference. That's what I would like to do. And you know, I think that is how Jude felt when he penned verse number 3. Because he says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Notice what his intent was. My purpose was to sit down and to write a letter to you about the subject of salvation and those wonderful things that we have in common because of our faith in Jesus Christ. But then notice he says, It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. There was a more pressing need. And while the subject of salvation, even amongst believers, is an important subject, sometimes we have to divert from that, and God would have us to divert from that to address other things that are needful. And that's what this book of the Bible is all about. Expressing to believers the need to earnestly contend for the faith. And by the way, this passage is about the Bible. Because just in case you were wondering what the faith is, it says, which was once delivered unto the saints. It's talking about the Bible, the Scriptures, and what they teach. And sometimes it becomes necessary for us to earnestly contend for the faith. And by the way, we did not, as advocates of and defenders of the King James Bible, we are not the ones that initiated the disagreement. We're simply holding to that which believers, English-speaking believers, have held to for 400 years now. We weren't looking for a fight.
That's right.
But the fight came to us. Do you think that we would have to stand up in our pulpits in America today and so fervently fight against homosexuality if it wasn't trying to push itself down our throats? No. But they're bringing this fight to us. Trying to say that something that is decidedly unbiblical is simply an alternate lifestyle, and that's just not true. And those become times where we have to lift our voices against sin and against compromise. And so I found myself this afternoon encouraging myself. Brad, these are things that need to be done. You might want to just keep going through the book of Matthew or the book of 1 Corinthians like we're doing in our other subjects. But what we're doing here in our evening service is something that is very needful. Most recently, we looked at the supposed purpose of a new translation of the Scriptures back in 1881 and the self-imposed rules of the committee that was to produce this translation. Their stated purpose was not to contemplate a new translation of the Bible. That was their stated purpose. We are not attempting to produce a new translation. They said, we simply want to clarify some verses that are somewhat ambiguous, difficult to understand. They said over and over again in their self-imposed rules that we are going to make as few alterations as possible. But these statements simply were not true. Because many of the changes that were made were unnecessary. And a new translation was produced. It wasn't just an update of old, archaic words or ambiguous verses. And this in and of itself may not be a sufficient reason to reject, sufficient enough reason to reject modern English Bibles, but when you put this alongside some of the other things that we've already looked at, such as the text, the translators, the technique, and the theology, then it's more than sufficient to reject modern English versions. But tonight, I want to kind of springboard from our text and really take a look at a couple of individuals that stood for and defended the King James Bible. And really kind of what I'm doing here tonight, and maybe this is what I've been doing for a few weeks now, is I really just have been reading a lot of materials on the subject of the Bible. And there are certain things that stand out to me. And sometimes they don't fit neatly into the particular message that I'm preaching, but they're things that I want to share with you. For instance, last week I shared with you some of the rules that Jewish scribes used in copying the Scriptures. Matter of fact, I think we talked briefly about that around the lunch table, and there was a book that is often quoted with the rules that the scribes followed, and I ordered that book this afternoon. So, Lord willing, in the next few weeks, it will come, and we'll get a look at some of the materials contained therein. I could only find one of those books online, by the way, so I think maybe it is hard to get a hold of, but again, that particular information didn't fit real nice and neat into my message, but it's information that I want us to understand, information I wanted to share with you. And so what I'm going to do tonight is just share with you some information about a couple of individuals that I did some research on who defended the King James Bible. The first man I'm sure many of you will be familiar with. His name is Henry Morris. Henry Morris lived from 1918 to 2006. Most of you will know him as a creationist, a young earth creationist. Matter of fact, I was doing some research, and when you don't have internet connectivity at the church, you use what you can. I use my phone. And so rather than typing all this up, I thought I'd just bring it to the pulpit with me and read to you some of the information that I found online about Henry Morris. This particular article is written by a man who calls himself a design theorist. He's not a young earth creationist by any stretch of the imagination, but he's not a materialistic evolutionist either. And as I'll read here in just a moment, it was the writings of men like Henry Morris that really caused him to rethink the evolutionary theory. But and again, I'm just doing this to show you what kind of man Henry Morris was. I'm not going to read the entire article, so I'm just kind of picking up mid-sentence here, but this individual was having lunch with a couple of individuals who were actually debating the creation science debate. And it says that one of the men commented that for all of his disagreements with the young earth creationists, and Henry Morris in particular, he did give them credit for, as he put it, keeping this issue alive, the creation evolution issue. The issue here was the debate over biological evolution, and in particular, the possibility of design providing a viable alternative to existing materialistic accounts of evolution. Again, just to simplify that, what they're saying is it seems impossible for molecular biological structures to just have evolved. They're too complex. And this question was asked and posed by Henry Morris and others over and over again, keeping this issue alive. He says, "My own experience has abundantly confirmed Roos's remark. In traveling outside the United States, I found that evolutionary theory goes largely unchallenged. In the United States, by contrast, there remains widespread skepticism toward evolution. And even though intelligent design has emerged as the most visible banner under which evolution is now being challenged, the challenge would not exist without the efforts of Henry Morris and younger creationists." Henry Morris is called the father of creation science. He wrote about it first, by the way. It's one thing to take a look at a book and read somebody else's material and have your eyes opened. It's quite another to be a visionary like Henry Morris. Whenever universally evolution appeared to have been accepted and yet to stand opposed to it. That's the kind of man Henry Morris was. And he really wasn't flattered either when men like the man that wrote this article said positive things about him. And this man speaks in glowing terms of Henry Morris and how cordial and peaceable he was towards him, even though they had disagreements. But Henry Morris didn't beat around the bush. He said, "You can't really accept this man's theory of the origin of the universe because it still does not cause you to deal with the Genesis account." Right. Henry Morris understood that if Adam and Eve were not literal historical beings, that you can just throw the entire Bible in the trash can. Because the reason man has an inclination to sin, the reason man needs a Savior, is because of what transpired in the Garden of Eden. But again, that's just kind of introductory material to show you the kind of man that Henry Morris was. He was a God-fearing man who approached the Bible literally. I have here in front of me a couple of papers that were sent to me years ago. Maybe 1997, probably somewhere around then. I don't think it was too much before that. But these were actually sent to me, if I recall correctly, by Clay Nuttall, who for a while was the president of the GARBC, but he separated from it because of the compromise, and at this particular time he was in some capacity serving at Piedmont Baptist College in North Carolina. And I went out there and paid a visit to that Bible college before I determined to attend Heritage Baptist University. And I got there and was visiting on the first day of summer classes. I may have shared some of this with you before. So we sat down there. I sat down in the classroom just to kind of see what things were like. And the instructor began to talk about the requirements for the class. And I think it was in regards to the book of Romans, a class on Romans specifically. And he said, I want you to read through the book in the King James Version so many times, and I want you to read through it in the American Standard Version, I think it was, or one of the other modern English versions. And even someone, you know, raised their hand, why do you want us to read out of that? And he explained, because it's such a wooden translation, you know, and I want you to read it from this wooden translation's viewpoint. Well, my pastor had taught me better than that. And I believed him, and so I thought, well, I don't think I want anything to do with that. And so I probably caused a stir by telling them that I would not be going there if that's what their teachers do. And so this information was actually sent to me because of my correspondence with Clay Nuttall over the incident. And this was kind of to try to clarify Piedmont Baptist College's position on the text. One of the things that he sent me was an article that was written by David Doran. Some of you will be aware of him. You've heard Dr. Clinton Brainine talk about him, but I don't know if he still is alive or pastoring, but he was pastoring an inner city Baptist church in Detroit, Michigan. He was also the chancellor of Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. And they have his article here, which basically tries to define the King James position into three different categories. In other words, there are three different types of people who use or prefer the King James Bible. The one is called King James only. I think most of us would probably put ourselves in that camp. We have a conviction regarding it, and we really don't feel comfortable fellowshipping with people who aren't going to use it. That's not always the case amongst King James only people, but it is for me. I like to read men who use the King James Bible. I like to study from men who study using a King James Bible. I like to fellowship with preachers who use a King James Bible. But then there's the only King James position. And again, these are just man-made categories. I've seen people list five different forms of, you know, King James onlyism. So you could come up with your own, I'm sure. But that's because people differ so much in where they stand on this issue, especially in the minute details. But the only King James position advocates are those that think the KJV is the best English translation of the original languages and should be used exclusively. Also within that section, it says that yet they do not make this a test of orthodoxy and fundamentalism. Fundamentalists may disagree with each other about this without separating from each other. And this is the position of Piedmont Bible College, and that's stated at the bottom here. And then there's the best available translation. That is, people use the King James Bible simply because it's the best translation available, but they certainly don't make much of a fuss about it whatsoever. And again, I just read that to you to kind of help you understand where some Bible colleges are in relationship to the text. I mean, it would scare me to death just to see that they quote something from David Doran. I think you could find somebody better to quote from. Well, they do in this other article I have. Because what they do in this particular article is quote from Dr. Henry Morris. And I've said everything I've said thus far just to kind of give you some of the reasons why Henry Morris used and defended the King James Bible. He lists eight different reasons. And again, his pamphlet has been modified by whoever wrote this article, and I did not have the time to go and to find the pamphlet to see how well it lined up. But they state in this article that it was published in 1996 by the Institute of Creation Research. So These are his points. Let me give them to you. See if they're helpful. All 54 translators who began and the 47 who remained to the completion of the King James translation were men who strongly believed in the inerrancy and the full authority of the Word of God. That's something we've talked about, right?
That's right.
The faithfulness of the translators. They were Bible-believing men, having come out of a Bible-believing age. I don't think that that can be said about modern English textual scholars. Number two, he said the original language manuscripts used for the King James Version, which are principally the Masoretic Hebrew text for the Old Testament and the work of Erasmus, the Textus Receptus, for the New Testament. They are dependable and widely accepted among fundamentalists for their accuracy. Again, he talks about the translators. Now he's talking about the text. The translators were superior. The text are superior. And I was reading this afternoon an article, some information from James White. He's someone I've mentioned before. He is the most vocal of modern version advocates. He is very critical of the King James only position. He indicates in his writings that you will do one of two things as your King James onlyism develops. You'll be faced with the facts, as he calls it, and you'll embrace his position. Or you will, by virtue of ignoring the facts, have to embrace Peter Ruckman's view of inspiration. But I know that is not true. I mean, how old is Dr. Waite? And he's neither of those.
That's right.
And so are dozens of other men that I know and have heard preach. But he is correct sometimes, James White, in what he says. Because a lot of times the arguments that we pose really don't make a lot of sense from their perspective. I mean, we say, well, look at this new version. It omits these two words. And he says, but why? The King James only people, they never say, why? Why are those words missing? It's because they're not in the text. It's not in their text. And that is our problem with it. It was in the English text for 350 years. And then all of a sudden somebody removed it. And that becomes a problem for people who believe they already have and hold in their hands the preserved Word of God. But he says here at number three, the King James falls within the category of translations utilizing the formal translation technique. Word-for-word translation rather than dynamic equivalence. Do you notice here is a similarity? So far, this is kind of the same reasoning Dr. Waite gives in one of his books. Translators, text, technique. Now, Henry Morris never really talks about the superior theology, but he mentions a number of other things here. Notice, the resulting work of the King James translators was the authorized version which eventually displaced all other English translations. And it has withstood the test of wide usage for the approximately 400 years since. It says, KJV users have a definite history of blessing by Almighty God to point to.
Yes.
That's right. When the world, when America saw revival, it was when the King James Bible was in use. Number five, he says, the usage of a time-tested, highly trusted, familiar translation greatly facilitates the unison reading of the Scripture by a congregation, the memorization of Scripture and quotation of Scripture by Christians, and the reduction of confusion created by the multiplicity of translations available today. That's what I talked about last week. Bible tells us God's not the author of confusion.
That's right.
And all these English translations that are out there only confuse things. They muddy the waters. He said the beautiful poetic prose of the King James is of superior literary quality and constitutes a treasure to be protected. He acknowledges that there are a few archaic words, but those few archaic words can easily be clarified. Some new versions using modern English, which is but a decadent remnant of its former expressiveness, unquestionably participate in a dumbing down of the words of Scripture, and they give an example. If this wasn't so blasphemous, it would be funny. But this is called the Rap Bible, published by Oxford University. Exodus 27, this is what it says in the Rap Bible. You shouldn't diss the Almighty's name, using it in cuss words or rapping with one another. It ain't cool, and payback's a monster. That's better and more beautiful than... I don't know how anybody with a clear conscience could ever translate the Scriptures in such a way. You can say, well, this is an extreme, and it is. It's an example of an extreme translation. But it's the fruit of the multiplicity of translations that are in the English language today.
Right.
And then his last point was, it is imperative that Bible-believing churches give a clear signal of that for which they stand. He said, reading from a modern translation frequently creates an aura of question about the beliefs and convictions of the speaker. Reading from the KJV can have a positive impact by signaling a likely stand for the fundamentals of the faith and the strongly conservative approach to teaching the Word of God. Have you ever preached, you preachers, in an audience of people who come from all different types of backgrounds? I've done this at weddings, at funerals, and elsewhere. Inevitably, somebody or a group of people are going to come up to me and say something about the message. And remember what I said. I'm vividly remembering preaching at a wedding. A wedding. Okay? It wasn't your normal hellfire brimstone message. It was about the subject of marriage. But they're like, oh, I need to go to a church where you're preaching like that. I think it had something to do with using the King James Bible. That's just part of it. But what he said is true, because, you know, if I'm going to sit down and listen to someone, and sometimes I go to sermonaudio.com, download a sermon, begin to listen to it, and they begin to quote from other translations, or, you know, say, well, this translation says this. You know what? They lose a little bit of respect in my mind. And yeah, that's because of how I believe. But again, my experience tells me that that's how other people think, and that Henry Morris is correct when he says this. When you preach the old book, people have a certain level of respect for that. But here's a man that's even respected by those that disagree with him scientifically, that stood for and defended the King James Bible. It's sad to see that some creation scientists do not do the same. I think Henry Morris wrote a tract on why creation scientists should use the King James Bible. And it's a shame that Kent Ham and his organization doesn't defend the King James Bible. But again, they're very ecumenical anymore in the approaches that they take to things. He indicated to one preacher that they're a one-issue ministry. So it's okay for them to minister in Assembly of God churches, Pentecostal churches, Presbyterian churches. Well, God never calls on any of us to be a one-issue man or a one-issue ministry. I have a book by David Cloud entitled For the Love of the Bible. And all it is a list of men and ministries throughout the last 150 years or so who have defended the King James Bible. Because oftentimes those on the other side, they act like our position is new. New? Didn't they ever hear of Dean Burgon?
Yes.
And people like to say, oh, Dean Burgon will be on our side. He what? You've not read his books. I was reading today, and people, and James White was saying Charles Haddon Spurgeon was on their side, and he was given some quotes that might make one conclude that he was not on the other side.
Right.
He didn't stand where Peter Ruckman stands, or anywhere close. like many men, he would say there are certain passages of the Scripture that probably could be retranslated. But I don't think he was for what was going on amongst those that were tainted with German rationalism in his day, and textual criticism. Here's a man. This man's name is Joseph Philpott. He lived from 1802 to 1869. For 20 of his years, he was the editor of the Gospel Standard. And he used it oftentimes to defend the King James Bible. Notice the dates. He died before the production of the critical Greek text. But there were those who were already talking about producing a critical Greek text and a New English translation. This is what Joseph Philpott said of the translators of the KJV. He says, "We cannot but admire the great faithfulness of the translators in so scrupulously adhering to the exact words of the Holy Spirit. And when they were necessarily compelled to supply the ellipses in the original to point out that they had done so, they by marking the word in italic characters. By so doing, they engaged themselves as by bond to give the word of God in the original tongue, and complete masters of their own, they were enabled to give us a version admirable not only for its strict fidelity, but for its eloquence, its grandeur, and its beauty." He said in another place, No one can read with an enlightened eye the discourses of our Lord without seeing what a divine simplicity ran through all his words. And our translators were favored with heavenly wisdom to translate these words of the Lord into language as simple as that in which they first fell from the lips. What can exceed the simplicity and yet beauty and blessedness of such declarations as these? "I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the vine. God is love. By grace ye are saved." Even where the words are not strictly monosyllabic, they are of the simplest kind, and as such are adopted to the capacity of every child of God. Here's a man that loved, defended the authorized version before the critical text was even, before it even came to fruition. There's something else he said. He said, "We fully admit that there are here and there passages of which the translation might be improved." Now, I probably have read some examples that people would give to this, but off the top of my head, I really can't think of any passages in our King James Bible that could be improved upon. But I understand that there are some that even hold as near to our position as they can who believe that. As for instance, here's an instance he gives, love for charity throughout 1 Corinthians 13. I've kind of always felt like it creates a certain aura and respect and elevates that chapter by the use of the word charity. And wouldn't think that it needs changing, but that's one of the examples he gives. Not very significant, I'd say. But we deprecate, that is, plead against any alteration as a measure that the smallest sprinkling of good, that's what he would have called, for instance, changing charity to love, because this would deluge us with a flood of evil. And that's where many of us are on this text issue. Mm-hmm. Once you open the door, which has already been opened, you have no idea where it might lead. This profiteer, he knew where it might lead. And that's why he warned against a new translation. He gave six reasons, this is in the 19th century, why we should reject the revision of the King James Bible. Let me try to give these to you fairly quickly. Six reasons why a 19th century preacher chose to reject a revision of the KJV. Who were to undertake it, he said. Of course, they must be learned men, great critics, scholars, and divines, but these are notoriously either tainted with popery or infidelity. Go out there, find the scholarly group. He says, amongst the scholarly group, you know what you find? A bunch of Roman Catholic sympathizers or unbelievers. You see, our position's not new. It's very, very old. He says, where are the men learned yet sound in truth? You see, those of us that are sound in truth, we got no time for learning. You know what I mean? We're just ignorant fishermen preaching the gospel, trying to get people saved, trying to stay afloat in our small ministries, in our remnant ministries. We don't have time to take Greek and Hebrew and Latin and Aramaic. But some of us ought to. Some of us ought to raise our children up to be scholars. Of course, it'd probably be to their ruin. And that's not because what the scholars have to say is right. But you know what happens when you send young people off to secular universities? Evil communications corrupt good manners. And what is said there appeals to the lower nature of man. Young people learn they don't have to live their lives according to the Bible's dictates. They can do whatever they want, and that's what they begin to do. Again, he says, where are the men learned yet sound in truth? Not to say alive unto God, he means born again, who possess the necessary qualifications for so important a work. And can erroneous men, dead in trespasses and sins, carnal, worldly, ungodly persons, spiritually translate a book written by the blessed Spirit? Amen. He's saying the same thing we're saying nowadays.
Right.
Except we're on the other side. We're saying, you guys trust that Bible? And it was translated and produced by who?
That's right.
You say, well, but they're textual scholars. They're honest with this, honest my foot. James White acts like there's no devil.
Right.
He says over and over again, it's not a conspiracy. Wait a minute. It is a conspiracy. The devil wants to cause people to doubt the Word of God. Yea, have God said.
Mm-hmm.
Again, I preached that message on if there is a devil, what would we expect to see? We would expect to see him getting people to doubt the Word of God. We would expect him to twist, distort, change, and alter the Word of God.
That's right.
If he had the ability to. Well, if lost people are held captive at his will, and they're the ones sitting down to translate the Scriptures, what do you think the devil's going to do?
Mm-hmm.
He's going to corrupt it.
That's right.
Can I prove that? Only with the Bible. He says, we have not the slightest ground of hope that they would be goodly men, such as we have reason to believe, translated the Scriptures into our present version. He says, this is why I can't go along with a new translation, because it's going to be a bunch of Roman Catholic sympathizers and unbelievers who are doing the translating. And he says, I've got no confidence in those kind of men translating the Scriptures. He said it would also unsettle the minds of thousands. What a door it would open of infidelity, of the temptations of Satan. What a gloom, too, it would cast over the minds of many of God's saints to have those passages which had been applied to their souls translated in a different way. I'm sure James White thought he was trying to help people when he wrote his book on this issue back in 1990-something. But you know, when I picked that book up for the first time and I began reading it, all it did was unsettle my faith. Not just in my position on the text, but in regards to everything. So much so I put it down for a later time. Again, this preacher was saying this before the new translation. He said, who's going to undertake it? He said it would unsettle the minds of thousands. Number three, but besides all this, there would be two Bibles spread throughout all the land, the old and the new. And what confusion would this create in almost every place? And that's exactly what's happened. Number four, he said, if the new translation were once to begin, where would it end? Folks, he said that again, before the critical Greek text. He says, if this goes on, if this is allowed, where would it end? Is it good enough alone, as it is, easier to mar than to mend? The heretics would blot out God, he says, in 1 Timothy 3:16, and they would omit 1 John 5:7. And that's what they've done in all modern English Bibles. He knew what the heretics were thinking. And he said, if you let them at your Bible, this is what they would change. And that's exactly what they changed. He said, instead of our good old Saxon Bible, simple and solid, with few words obsolete, and alike majestic and beautiful, we should have a modern English translation and on which none implicitly rely. He's saying we had a Bible, reliable, tested, trusted. But if you produce another one, would it be? No. And lastly, he said, the present English Bible, the authorized version, is, we believe, the grand bulwark of Protestantism. We don't like that word, but he said it. The safeguard of the gospel, the treasure of the church, and we should be traitors to every sense of the word if we consented to give it up, to be rifled by the sacrilegious hands of the UCites. This was what's also called the Oxford movement or the Tractarian movement. It was a group of Anglican priests who viewed themselves as one of three branches of Roman Catholicism. And again, there's a couple of different Oxford movements if you do any research about this. Sometimes they're called the Newmanites after John Newman. And he called them the Usites after Edward Usey. So again, he said, we would be traitors in every sense of the word if we consented to give it up, to be rifled by the sacrilegious hands of Usites, concealed papists, German neologians, infidel divines, Arminians, Socinians, and the whole tribe of the enemies of God and godliness. He said everything is just too big of a mess for there to be a new translation. Again, there's so much information out there, I don't always know exactly what to share with you. But I hope, just briefly looking at the lives of these two men, we understand that there's always been good men who have earnestly contended for the faith. Earnestly contended for the Scriptures. It's not always the most pleasant thing to do. It makes you enemies, honestly, when you contend for the faith. We'd all much rather just talk about salvation. Preacher, can't you just preach on heaven? I could preach on heaven all the time, but I'd sure be leaving out an awful lot of the Bible. I could preach on the subject of salvation all of the time, but again, I would leave out an awful lot of the Bible. The church epistles are written to believers. They're already saved. This seems to be where the battle is today. The battle over the Bible. And if the Bible is not worth fighting for, then nothing is. Nothing is. I believe the Bible is worth fighting over.
Yes, sir.
And I hope that you'll gain the same conviction about it that I have. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for giving to us a preserved word of God in our own native tongue. And Lord, I pray that some of the things that were said tonight would be helpful to your people. God, help us to realize that there have been people who even warned of a new translation before it began. warned of the consequences. And Lord, when we look at what this one man said, we see that his prophecies came true. And so God, just help us to hold fast to the truth. Help us to love our Bibles and to defend them where necessary, even if that means we make enemies of some people. So God, just take the things that were said today, use them for Thy glory, use them for the benefit of Thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.